Father, we believe that your word is for a time such as this, your presence for a day like today. So whether you are whispering into our pleasure, speaking into our conscience, or shouting into our pain, may we not miss a single word that you have to say to us. And Father, help us to apply all that we hear from you in our lives for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Please be seated. If you would, we're in lesson number 5, encouragement and warning. Our lesson has 3 divisions. In our first division, Paul explained healthy living in the body of Christ. That is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. In our second division, the people needed to live in the light of Christ's coming. That is verses 23 through 28. And in our third division, Paul gave good news about grief in God's church. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. They did not know God. The Thessalonians were far from him. They lived in a secular city. God was not in their thoughts or in their lives, at least as far as they could tell. But some believed Paul's message, and soon things began to change. Their relationships changed, their relationship with God and with each other. But Paul knew that opposition was sure to come, and he knew it would be an unhealthy kind of opposition. So Paul told them how to be healthy, and together, how to be a healthy church. In our first division, Paul explained healthy living in the body of Christ. Paul's message begins with their relationships. Some were Jews, but most of them were Gentiles. They had a checkered past outside their walls and uncertain relationships within. But now they needed to relate to each other. But how would they do that? That was a challenge. So Paul started with the leaders. You know, everyone knew that leaders are needed in life. You know, they knew that outside the church, and they knew that within its walls. But Paul would not always be there for them. He would not always be their leader. So who was it that would lead them? And how would they recognize their calling, the calling of their leaders? Paul gives them some very helpful and practical information here. Paul said that leaders are called to work hard. Verse 12 calls them those who labor among you. The word labor in Greek means to exert energy to the point of weariness or fatigue. Leaders are not afraid of hard work. In fact, if you have a leader who is not working very hard, you might want to rethink whether that person has been called into leadership. Leaders are not afraid of hard work. They're not in it for paychecks or perks. It's not a 9-to-5 job. It's a lifetime calling. And Paul set the example. Now, Paul took his calling very seriously and showed them how to work hard. He was passionate. He was passionate about his labor, not only tent making, but spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was passionate about his relationships, not only with his co-workers like Timothy, but his relationships with everyone who would listen to him. He was just passionate about that. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul told the leaders to lead by example. Verse 12 says, they are over you in the Lord, but leading does not mean dictating. Peter knew this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, Peter told the elders to shepherd by not domineering over others in your charge. And he added, they must be examples to the flock. We have a leader right now in CBS, don't we, who is an example, a living example to the flock. And so it should not be a surprise that leaders will be called upon to be examples. In other words, they are to lead by serving, not overpowering, by example and not by force. Paul told the leaders to warn others. Verse 12 says, they admonish you. Well, what does that mean? It means confronting sinful attitudes or warning against bad behavior. Leading would be easy if it were not for people. But if there were no people, there would be no church. So God calls his leaders to have courage because they're doing one of the most difficult things in life. They're dealing with people. But would the people take them seriously? Recall that many of the leaders were saved at the same time as everyone else. But now they're being called by God to be leaders. Would they really be taken seriously? Well, Paul took time to tell them how to follow the leader. Remember when we were children, we all learned that game, follow the leader? But we need to keep relearning that in life, don't we? Well, Paul told them how to follow the leader in at least three ways. First, they are to recognize their calling, the calling of their leaders. Verse 13 says, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. To esteem is more than simply acknowledging what their leaders do. It means to recognize God's calling on their life and to value who they are in God's eyes. Second, Paul told them to respect their work, not because of their family name or their social status, not because of their natural gifts or their appearance, but respect their work because of the honor of their calling in God's eyes. When you think of it, it's an honor to be called by God to do anything for him. And Paul is reminding them of that. Third, Paul told them to rest in their leadership. Well, what does that mean? In verse 13, it says, be at peace among yourselves. Internal conflict can bring turmoil, but love and respect brings peace. If leaders faithfully teach God's word, and the message is truly believed by those who hear it, then we can be at peace with God and be one in Christ with each other. And that was Paul's message, and that was his goal. In John 17, verse 21, Jesus put it this way, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Then Paul told them to correct each other. Now, most of us don't need to be told to do this. We do it naturally. But here Paul is actually telling them to correct each other. Verse 14 says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. The word idle means to do nothing or to be out of step. In other words, Paul is said to confront irresponsible behavior here. And he told them to be on the lookout for it. Now, Paul asked the church to have healthy relationships with its leaders. But he warned them, he didn't just tell them, he warned them to deal swiftly with idle people. A much bigger problem. But who needed to be warned? To answer that question, Paul begins this way. Paul wanted them to use discretion. Some people were lazy and did not work and did not get involved in anything. And they were a burden to everyone. But other people were idle for very, very different reasons. You know, some were timid by nature. Some were discouraged by circumstances. So Paul said to warn the lazy, but encourage everyone else, help everyone else. Paul said then to confront or rather said to comfort the discouraged. In verse 14, it says, encourage the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted means worried or fearful. People had past hurts, present struggles, and future fears in their lives. So how were they to comfort the discouraged? How do you go about doing that? Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, how do you know who's weeping? How do you know who's rejoicing? What Paul is saying is you need to take time with each other. You need to find out about each other's lives if you're truly going to be in the body of Christ. You need to find out who is rejoicing. You need to find out who is weeping. You need to find out by spending time what past hurts people have, what present struggles they're facing, and what future fears worry them. Paul wanted them to develop relationships by taking time with each other. Paul then told them to be patient with everyone. Verse 14 says, be patient with them all. This means to have a long fuse and not blow up easily, not over challenging circumstances or difficult people. Joel chapter 1, verse 13 says that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So what Paul is saying here is that God has been patient with you, so be patient with everyone, and do not retaliate against them. In verse 15, Paul put it this way, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Our first principle then is the health of the body of Christ is threatened when people do not take their calling seriously and love one another genuinely. Paul set the example. He took his calling seriously and was passionate about his labor and about his relationships. So how is your health? Are you serious about your calling? Or are you wondering yet what your calling is? Now, Paul was called in an unusual way. But, you know, sometimes we can fall off our horse on a road like Paul did, and we can find ourselves in unexpected circumstances. And I think we need to listen very carefully because God may be speaking to us in those circumstances, as he did to Paul. Are you helping others? Or perhaps you might need help yourself. Are you letting people know? Are you spending time with people know so with people so that they will know what your need is? Or are you hiding it from people? They can't help you if they don't know. Spend time with people. Make your needs known to them. Will you ask God what you need so that he will help you to be healthy? In our second division, the people needed to live in the light of Christ's coming. Paul knew that God would help them in every way. He knew that. In verse 23, Paul prayed, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. This means that God was interested in each person and was personally involved in every life. This is a life-changing truth for us. But how would God help them in every way? How would he do that? Paul said that God himself would sanctify them. Verse 24 says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God is not a distant force or an angry deity. God is a compassionate father, and he will do what he says. Think about what had happened to the Thessalonians. They first believed the gospel, so God set them aside for holiness. And then God promised to begin his work in them. But what is this work of sanctification? What is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul said that God needed to change them completely. In verse 23, Paul prayed, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Paul wanted God to transform them completely from the inside out, leaving no area untouched in any of their lives. But how could they be kept blameless? Paul told them that sanctification has three parts. First, sanctification would secure their standing. They put their faith in God and he forgave their sin. And then God changed their relationship with him and the direction of their lives. That was all changed. Hebrews 10, verse 10 puts it this way. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This was a past fact in their lives. But what about their present lives? Second, sanctification would help them progress each day of their life. They were not to sit still in ignorance, but move forward in truth each day. So in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So sanctification has something to do with hearing God's word every day and applying it in your life every day. That will help you to move forward and not sit still in ignorance, but move forward in truth each day. And later in James chapter 1, verse 25, Jesus' brother said, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Did you notice that the blessing becomes with the doing? Third, sanctification has a future. It is God's process, and he has a purpose for it. God makes us more like him for life and prepares us to be with him forever. So sanctification is for life, and it is forever. It's both of those things. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 puts it this way. We are God's children now, and what we see has not yet appeared. That's painfully true to us, isn't it? But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So that is the goal that God has in this process that we call sanctification that Paul is talking about here. The second principle then is God works to transform every part of each believer's being before Jesus arrives, before he returns, by leaving no area untouched by the pervasive power of his holiness. We were created in God's image, but sin has corrupted us and distorted God's image in us. So now God is restoring what was lost. God is so serious about this that he will even use pain to reshape us into his image. So what shape are you in as you think about yourself and sanctification? Do you keep yourself blameless? Are you able to do that each day and progress forward in that? Or do you find yourself blaming others? Do you let God confront your sin? Are you open with God about that each day? And then will you let him restore his image in you? In our third division, Paul gave good news about grief in God's church. Paul's second letter begins by thanking God. It's a good way to begin anything. Verse 3 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. They were persecuted outside their walls and challenged by false teachers within. Temptations were around every corner, and doubts clouded their future. They faced many trials, but their faith was real and their love was strong. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. God does what is necessary in our lives for sanctification to reform that image of God in us. Jesus told us the truth. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, "You will have suffering in this world." He did not say you might. He said it is going to happen. It will strike you with full force. It'll take your breath away. Or it will come to a loved one, and the impact will be as strong or even stronger in your life. It can be devastating. So why does suffering exist? Only God knows the answer. We do not stand in God's shoes, and we cannot give a complete answer. We do not have God's mind, and we do not see with God's eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, Paul said, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Someday we will see with clarity. But for now, things are foggy. So we ask, why me? Why suffering? Why now? God allows suffering. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts to us in our pain." We cannot understand everything about it, but we can understand some things. We cannot make out all the details of why, but God gives us some points of light that can help us see through the fog and begin to lead us in the right direction. There are 5 points of light. Let's call them biblical truths that help us to answer the question, why? The first truth, and this is foundational, it is absolutely essential we understand this. God did not create evil and suffering. People ask, why didn't God create a world without suffering? The answer is he did. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." So then, where did suffering come from? God created human beings. He wanted us to experience love, but to give us the ability to love, God had to give us free will to decide whether to love or not to love. That's the liberty that God is giving us. Why? Because love always involves a choice. If we were programmed to say, "I love you," it really wouldn't be love. Do you remember those dolls that had the pull string and they would just speak out whatever was pre-recorded? "I love you," when you pull the string. That really wouldn't be love. You know, in our relationships, we can learn how to pull the strings of other people and get the response we want. And even then, we can kind of wonder about whether it's authentic or not. But love has to be authentic, or it really is not love. So in order for us to experience true love, God bestowed on us a truly free will. But we humans have abused free will by rejecting God and walking away from him. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The second truth, then, is that God can use suffering to accomplish his good. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, in this very familiar verse, Paul said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This verse does not say that God caused suffering, just that he promises to cause good to emerge. He does not say that we will see the good immediately, or even in our lifetime. Remember, we see things dimly now, as through a mirror. But God does promise to cause good and says that good will emerge from bad. But not for everyone. And this is terribly important. Good will not emerge from bad for everyone, but only those who are committed to following him. Verse 5 says, "As a result, you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." So faith comes by fully following Jesus through life, through the extreme and unexpected pains of life, the things that you never anticipated, the things that take your breath away, as well as the times in life where things are so good that you can be tempted to forget about God. But if we are faithful to follow God through all of life's ups and downs, he will count that as being worthy of the kingdom of God. Our third truth, then, is that Paul said the day is coming when suffering will cease and God will judge evil. We can count on that. Verse 8 says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." The Bible says that the story of this world is not over yet. It says that they will come when sickness and pain will be eradicated and people will be held accountable for the evil they have committed. Justice will be served in a perfect way. That day will come, but not yet. Our fourth truth is that our suffering will be slight compared to what God has in store for his followers. If you are in the midst of suffering, you may find this hard to believe, but it is a truth of God, and it is not varied by our circumstances. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul said, "For our light and momentary troubles." Really? Were Paul's troubles light and momentary? He suffered through beatings and stonings, shipwrecks and imprisonment, rejection and hunger, thirst and homelessness. 5 different times his back was shredded by whips. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was left for dead. But in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul concluded, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he added these words, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." That is absolutely breathtaking. Guillain-Barré takes Teresa's breath away each day, but not God's truth. Like Paul, she can say her suffering is not worth comparing to God's glory and what he has in store for her. She can hold on to that truth day by day, moment by moment, no matter what happens to her. The outcome doesn't change the truth of God's word. I can hardly wait to talk to her again so that we can talk about what God is showing to her in this time of trouble. We know he is. Our fifth truth is this: we decide whether to turn bitter or to turn to God for peace and courage. In verse 11, Paul prayed that God may make you worthy of his calling. Not everyone benefits from suffering. It's up to each person. It's our choice. Now, one person will turn toward God and become more gentle, more tender, more loving. They will reach out compassionately and help others in pain, a especially those in similar circumstances to what they have experienced, you know, they will reach out and do that in ways that they had never done before, in ways that they had never even thought of doing before. But another person will turn inward in chronic rage or never-ending despair. Two different reactions, two completely different outcomes. Each person makes the choice to either run away from God in bitterness and rage or to run to Him in need. That's God's plan. But what happens if we run to Him? In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." In other words, He offers us peace to deal with our present and courage to deal with our future. Those are things that Teresa can rest in. But how does He give us peace and courage? How does He do that? It is because Jesus has conquered suffering. Suffering does not have the last word. Death does not have the last word. God has the last word. And His word brings life. And that never changes. So what is God's answer to suffering? His answer is not an explanation. God's answer is incarnation. God does not owe us an explanation or an answer. He's given us something much better than that. He's given us Himself. He's given us incarnation. He's given us Himself on a cross. He has given us Himself to share in our pains. Jesus entered our world and experienced our pain. Corrie Ten Boom was in a Nazi death camp, but she wrote these words, "No matter how deep our darkness, He is deeper still. Every tear we shed becomes His tear. And He will restore each person who is in Christ." That is why it is so important to be in Christ through life. Because the unexpected can happen. The things that you had never imagined. And Paul wants you to be prepared. He wants you to be in Christ, to be prepared when that happens. Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God will do that Himself in your life. Our third principle, then, is genuine faith, proven by life's trials, will produce love for others and trust in God to overcome every grief, even death. Friends can sit beside you and can comfort you, and that is good. But Jesus is closer. Now, He won't just sit beside you. If you trust in Him, He will be in you. In you, in Him. Your suffering will be His suffering. Your sorrow, His sorrow. His promises, your promises. His future, your future. And He can give you His peace no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the tragedy that takes your breath away. Lisa O'Leary has experienced death and grief in a way that most of us have not. You know, in that sense, she has gone before us. You could even call her a leader in that way. And through that time, she has been such an example to all of us. Lisa, you've been such an example to me. Your love for others, your trust in God, even in the midst of the pain and the grief, your service that just went uninterrupted, your concern and love for other people, It is the kind of lesson you can't get by reading or studying. See, some lessons are only learned in life by experiencing. And that is what Paul is preparing us for by these words. He's preparing us to be in Christ. He's preparing us for life. He's preparing us for the things in life that can happen unexpectedly at any moment to us or people that we love and care about. Well, has tragedy struck you? Or has suffering come? You know, if not now, it will. It will come. If not to you, to a loved one, will you run to Jesus when that time comes for you? Will you find peace for your present and courage for your future in that moment? Will you be in Christ in that moment? Galen has taught in a classroom for many years. Now he's teaching from a hospital room. Now, Paul taught as a free man for many years. But later in his life, he taught in chains. He was chained to a Roman soldier in a small room. Galen and Paul could say that these were tragedies in their lives. They were completely unexpected. They may have even taken their breath away. But God has used those tragedies, that we may call them, for good. For good. You know, Paul was able to magnify God not only to crowds as he made his way through the countryside, but to centuries of believers who he will only meet in heaven. He was able to take that tragedy and let God use it to magnify his work and magnify God in ways that Paul never imagined. The same thing is happening in Galen's life. Have you visited the Caring Bridge site that he has set up for Teresa? If you haven't, begin to read, if you will, the kinds of lessons that he's sharing, because these kinds of lessons began first in God's Word. And then Galen, having been prepared for these difficulties that he's facing moment by moment, is able, in that kind of preparation that Paul is talking about here, he is able to continue teaching. He's able to share with us all the lessons that God is sharing in his heart. Galen is magnifying God's work and God's name in ways that he never, ever imagined would happen. And through the pain, God has given him purpose. And he's being faithful to that purpose. God took the worst thing that ever happened, the death of his son on the cross, the death of deity by humans, and turned it into the best thing that would ever happen. The opening of heaven who would follow him, to everyone that would follow him. So would you let him take the worst thing in your life, the thing that you fear the most, the thing that would take your breath away, and use it for good? Would you let him create something good? Would you prepare yourself in your mind and in your soul? So if that happens, and when it happens, that you will be prepared to let God use that event for good, to glorify God, to create something good, to take bad and make good from it. He can, and he will. Father, we thank you for these words that Paul has given us from his pen and his lips to our ears. We are so grateful for the lessons that you give us. May we be faithful to apply them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.